please stand and turn with me to John chapter 8, and we'll read the sermon text together, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Amen.
Your hymnals.
Amen. Amen. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. And if you're visiting this morning, we have been in John chapter 8 for some time, and we're preaching through this wonderful gospel. And on Sunday nights, we're preaching through Exodus. We've come to Exodus 24, and we've been in there for about 2 years, and what a rich, wonderful study for us in Exodus. And this morning, in our text, we are going to actually begin up there in verse 28, "If Christ be lifted up, if Christ be lifted up," and let us go to God this morning and commit the word to him. Father, we rejoice in this day, this first day of the week, Lord, that you've set it aside, that we can come, the saints can come and gather together for the purpose of worship. And Lord, it is our great delight to do so. And Father, we are needy people. We need your words desperately, and we pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts to your word this morning and this evening. And Father, we pray if there's anyone who's living in perpetual sin, that they would repent and stop. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is apart from you, they're lost and undone, we pray, God, that you would draw them, open up their minds and their hearts to truth, and quicken them, oh God. We pray for them as well. And Lord, we praise you this day from this place, and may our worship today be pleasing to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, as we look at these verses here, beginning in chapter 8, verse 28, the uplifted Christ, the uplifted Christ. And the text tells us that Christ was to be lifted up. And there's consequences that would flow, great, great consequences that would flow from him being lifted up. And to say lifted up is to introduce us to some wonderful, wonderful truths about the gospel. Key truths about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice that from the beginning that in the gospel of John, and John, he talks about this Christ being lifted up three times in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at those verses, because it's key, they're tied together, and it's very important that we understand what John is talking about here in these places where he speaks of Jesus being lifted up, and they should be taken together to maintain an understanding the force of his teaching and what he is talking about in being in Christ being lifted up. Now, the first text that he talks about this is in chapter 3, John 3, 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And so those verses, they stress the necessity of the crucifixion of Christ. The second text is the one which we've come to today, that you see in verse 28 of chapter 8, right here before you. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I can, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." So you see it there. And so we see the last place is the most famous verse, and that's in John chapter 12, verse 32. But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now these passages, all of which stress the truth that Christ was to be lifted up, carry us to the heart of the gospel. And that's one thing we ought to know, is the heart of the gospel. Heart of the gospel. And you need to know it for your own soul, for your own salvation, that we would know who Christ is. But not only there, it doesn't stop only with that. It goes on that we can communicate the gospel. That we can communicate the gospel to other people. And that is the most, you heard me say it many times, it's the most glorious conversation you'll ever have with another human being, is when you are communicating the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is every human being's greatest need, is the gospel. To know the gospel, to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go through this. You're taking notes. There's going to be four parts that we'll look at this morning in this. Four parts. The first is that Jesus must die. Jesus must die. In John 3:14, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And as the phrase we're looking at here, so many pastors, so many preachers, so many people teaching, the way they go with this is they say, we just need to lift up Jesus. And we do need to lift up Jesus. We always to lift up Jesus. And so many preachers, they will preach that when they preach these verses, we just need to lift up Jesus. In our conversations and all that we're doing, we just need to lift up Jesus to everybody. And again, we do need to do that. And while it's true to lift up Christ in our teaching and our preaching, it will draw men to himself. But it's not the primary sense of the metaphor here. Not at all. To be lifted up, and this is key, folks, to be lifted up means to be lifted up on the cross in death. That's what these three verses mean. When he says that I must be lifted up, that Christ must be lifted up from the earth to hang upon the cross in death. In death. So John 3:14 compares Christ being lifted up to be the lifting up of the serpent on a pole in the wilderness where the wandering Israelites were afflicted by poison, the poison of serpents, and were dying. John 12:33 simply says, he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. To show the kind of death that he was going to die. So why is it necessary for Christ to die? Why is it necessary that our Lord, he had to die? He had to be murdered upon a cross. He had to be lifted up. And they laid that cross on the ground and they nailed him to the cross. And then they lifted up that cross and threw it in a hole. And he was lifted up from the earth to be murdered upon the cross. One answer to that, it was necessary because it was part of God's eternal plan to save sinners. Blood had to be shed. And when you study, we're studying the covenant tonight. And whenever you study the covenants, blood had to be shed. And in this case, our covenant in Christ, his blood had to be shed. But a better answer, far better answer, is that it was necessary that Christ die because nothing else would accomplish God's purpose. Nothing else would accomplish the purpose of God. Christ had to die. He had to be lifted up from the earth in crucifixion to satisfy the purpose of God. No man could do it. No man could do it. Men are sinners except one, Christ. Christ is the only one without sin. So each man must pay the price for his own transgressions, for his own sins. Only Christ, who is more than a man and without sin, could pay the price of sin and save us. And that he did. And that he did. Willingly going to the cross in obedience to the Father to die upon the wicked cross to pay for your sin. All of your sin. It's incredible. We sing, there was no other God, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So it was necessary for Christ to die, and also because nothing but a crucified Christ will draw men to God. Have you ever thought about that? Nothing but a crucified Christ will draw men to God. Nothing else. Nothing else. The cults do not draw men to God in great quantities like Christianity. Men and women will not attend a man-centered religion, but for a while. But you preach Christ crucified. Someone died for you. People are drawn to that. They say, you're kidding. You tell somebody, you explain the gospel to somebody for the first time, and you explain to them that Jesus died for your sins. They're like, you're kidding. Someone died for me to pay my debt, my sin debt. Yes. People, you explain to them a crucified Christ and preach him in power of the Holy Spirit, and men will begin to come to him. And millions have. Millions have. Poor people, rich people, uneducated people, educated people. You explain to them a crucified Christ who was lifted up to die on a cross. They're drawn to him. They're drawn to him. You preach any Christ but a crucified Christ, you will not draw men for very long. They'll listen to you for a while, and then they become, I believe, disinterested. But you preach the gospel of a Savior who atones for their sins by dying for them, and you will have hearers. People will listen. Christ is lifted up. Christ is lifted up. People will hear. So the first part is Jesus must die. He must be lifted up from the earth on a cross, to die upon a cross. The second part of this is the source of knowledge. In John 8:28, the emphasis is on the fact that the leaders of the people would come to know certain things only if he was crucified. There were certain things that they would not know until he was crucified. Only after they had killed him. The verse points to the cross as the basis for true knowledge in spiritual things. And in verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know. Then you will know I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Only when I'm lifted up, then you'll understand. Then you'll know these things. You'll know these things. And in two senses in which this is true. First, it's true because it's the only at the cross of Christ, that stubborn and rebellious men is conquered. Only when the will of man is conquered at the cross. Because man puts up the front. I can do this on my own. I can achieve things on my own. I can achieve my own eternity on my own. People believe in good works. They're working themselves to death thinking by their good works they're going to tip the scale and they may enter heaven one day. No, no. It's only at the cross that the will of man is broken. that the will of man is broken. That rebellious will is a barrier to a reception of the truth of God. And it, only at the cross is the barrier removed. Jesus said, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching is from God or whether I speak on my own. And it's only at the cross that he is enabled to do it. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. You got to see that incredible verses again. Romans 5 verse 6 says, For while we were still weak, at the right time, so key, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's all of us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If Christ be lifted up, it was the only way to be lifted up from the earth on a cross, to die upon a cross, to pay our debt. And it is at the cross that we are enabled to will it, to know him. It's to the glory of the cross and these manifestations of God's power. He manifests it particularly his resurrection. His resurrection. He was murdered. He was killed on the cross. And then 3 days later, what happened? He was resurrected. The glory of Christ indicated in the word that John uses when he says that Jesus was lifted up. There are different words in the Greek for these two words that translate lifted up, but John doesn't use those words. He uses instead the verb hupso, which means to exalt, to elevate, when Christ be lifted up, to exalt him, to elevate him. And it doesn't only mean crucifixion, it means his resurrection, his glorification. John's talking about. Jesus said that after he had been lifted up by the crucifixion and eventually to the Father by means of resurrection and ascension, the rulers of the people would no longer be ignorant. Only after they had knowledge, only after they knew this, they would no longer be ignorant. No, not at all. They wouldn't be ignorant of who he is, but they would indeed at this point, when he's been high and lifted up, then they would know that he is truly Jehovah. That he's truly Jehovah, he's truly God. And you see it again. If you abide... No, back up in 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man in crucifixion, then you will know that I am he. Then you will know that I am he. It's sobering if we think about what Jesus said to them. These rulers were later found to be rejecting Christianity, not for lack of knowledge, because now they knew. Why would they reject him? Because of their sin. They loved their sin more than they would love him. They knew who he was. Many of them had not come to know him as Redeemer. And folks, this thing is repeating itself today. These were religious people. They knew him, but they did not know him. They knew a lot about him, but they did not know him. And so a lack of knowledge can hardly be pleaded as an excuse for those in our generation. No, we know and we preach that Christ be lifted up from this earth. The third part that we see here, the third verses, is in John 12, 32, this attraction. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Why is it that Christ, as the crucified Son of God, draws men and women to him? Why is it that he draws people? Why is it, if you're here today and that you're a believer, why is it that he has drawn you? How is it that he has drawn you to himself? Well, I'll take an excerpt from R.A. Torrey. I like R.A. Torrey so much, I named my Torrey after him. But he preached a sermon once on the uplifted Christ, and I want to quote from this a little bit. R.A. Torrey wrote, "Christ crucified draws all men unto himself because Christ crucified meets the first, the deepest, and the greatest, most fundamental need of man. What is man's first, greatest, and deepest, most fundamental need?" Torrey said, "A Savior." That is man and every woman, every child, at their greatest need is a Savior, a Redeemer from their sin. And that's what we should pray. You know, we want our kids to succeed, our grandkids to succeed. Succeed in what? Succeed in what? Those things are whatever, but their greatest need is a Savior. That's why you should wear your knees out praying that God would draw them, that my kids and my grandkids and my neighbors, people that I know, would have a Savior, that they would come to the Savior. They would respond to Christ being lifted up, crucified upon the cross. That is man's greatest need. And we should pray. We should have a prayer life like none other, that God would bring them to himself, that they would have a Redeemer. So Torrey said, man's greatest need is a Savior. He goes on to say, a Savior from what? A Savior from the guilt of sin. Every man, Torrey said, of every race has sinned. And Paul says in Romans 3, there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference, for all sin and come short of the glory of God. Every man of every race is a sinner. There is no difference at this point. Torrey says, every man shall have to answer for his sin. Every man shall have to answer for his sin. So the infinitely holy God who rules this universe, therefore all men need an atoning Savior, who can by his atoning death make propitiation for and so cover up our sins. Torrey says, in all the universe, there is no other religion but Christianity that offers an atoning Savior. And he's right. He's right. There's thousands of religions, and Christianity is the only one that offers a Savior, that offers propitiation for our sins, atonement for our sins. Only Christianity. Or he said, Mohammedism offers Mohammed, the prophet, a teacher, but not a Savior. Buddhism offers Buddha, at least a wonderful teacher, the light of Asia, they say, but not an atoning Savior. Confucianism offers Confucius, a teacher far ahead of his time, but not an atoning Savior. Torrey says, no religion but Christianity offers an atoning Savior, offers atonement of any real character. He says this is the radical point of difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. Yet some foolish preachers are trying to eliminate from Christianity this, its very point of radical difference from all other religions. He was so right. Torrey's been in heaven for years. Way back then, he was so right. He was so right. In Galatians, scripture reads in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. People know their need. They know their need. People know their need. They may try to forget it. They may try to deny it. They try to drown it out. You ever go to the gas station about 5 or 6 o'clock. Everybody's coming in there buying those 24 packs of beer. Why are they doing that? I know why they're doing it. They want to go home, sit in their chair, and drink that so they don't have to think. They want to just get a buzz on. They don't want to think. We need to think. You need to think. Of all things, you need to think about your life. You need to think about what's going to happen to you when you leave this earth and your heart stops beating. You need to think about eternity. They try to forget about it. They try to deny it. They try to drown it out. What else do they do? By wild pleasure seeking, money getting, maybe listening to fake preachers. But in spite of all this, you cannot drown out the result of your sin. Your sin must be atoned for. Because if it's not atoned for by Christ, and Him being lifted up, dying upon that cross, Him being resurrected on the third day, if it's not atoned for that, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, one day you will bow before Him. Every human being will bow. But apart from His saving grace, apart from belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will answer for every sin and be cast into the lake of fire. In spite of all our attempts to drown out or silence our sense of sin, our consciousness of guilt before a holy God, it's not going to quiet down. And you should pray that way. You should pray that way. One thing I don't pray for my kids is ease. If they're not following or walking after Christ, God, don't give them success. Don't give them ease. Disrupt them with great trials that they would come to faith in Christ, that He would draw them. Nothing gives the guilty conscience abiding peace but the atoning blood of Christ. Christ lifted up draws all men to Him. And happy is the man or woman who yields to Him. He yields to that conviction, that drawing of Christ. Happy is that person. The great joy of knowing Christ and knowing that your sins are atoned for. That you are a man or woman who is following, running after Christ, serving Him with every ounce of your being, loving Christ because He first loved you. Happy is that man or that woman who yields to Christ. But woe to the person who resists that drawing and that the gloom that will follow them into eternity. Christ lifted up on the cross, Christ crucified. He lifted Him up there to die for us. He reveals His wonderful, wonderful love. That's what He does. By being lifted up on the cross, He reveals that great love for you and I. God commendeth His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing that draws men like love. Love draws men. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That love, that great love of God that draws us. That's a conquering love, folks. The love of God was drawing the picture of Christ. Drawing. So Christ lifted up is not something that can be dismissed as irrelevant. It is of the greatest importance. Christ being lifted up on that cross. It's important for three reasons. First, it's important because it was absolutely necessary. It had to happen. It was in God's eternal plan to save us from our sins. And secondly, it's important because it was the sure basis for all true knowledge and spiritual things, which he said. You must come to the cross if you would know God or know him completely. You may say that again. You must come to the cross if you may know him or know him completely. You have to understand that. You have to understand the cross. The cross had to happen. Jesus had to be, he had to die. His blood had to be spilled. It's required for the covenant that we have with God, that his son's blood would be spilled, his sinless blood. Finally, it's important because of the fact that the uplifted Christ draws sinful, ignorant, rebellious people to him, conquering them by unimaginable, unfathomable love. And that's what you call that. Someone dying upon the cross. Jesus dying upon the cross. Unimaginable love. And that's what it was. The love of God. The love of God. That his son would go and die upon the cross to pay for your sins. Your sins. It leads us to the fourth part. And this fourth part is so important. It's so, so important. Because I believe this is where many in the church are. In verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed on him. That's key. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now these verses are, again, I can't say it enough. It's so important for us. You know, throughout the world today, there are many people, there's millions of people hearing sermons. And I think many, many, many people hearing sermons today are not saved. Probably the majority are not truly born again. And what I mean by that, they're not genuinely born again. They're not hostile to Christianity. They even believe the Bible. They even believe the doctrines. It's the fact is that they just never have committed themselves to Christ, and they're not really his. They're not really his. They're not really born again. And there's millions of people in this condition, I believe, all over the world. They believe, but they're not disciples. They don't deny Christ. They don't deny Christ, but in actuality, they really don't follow him either. They don't follow him either. There's a study not long ago in the United States and in England that over 90% of the people surveyed claimed that they believed in a personal God, the God of the Bible. It's pretty incredible statistics. 90% of the people in the survey said they believe in a personal God. But few do anything about him. And in many cases, they don't even expose themselves as Christians. So what do we say with that? What do we do with that? Because the first thing you want to say, I hope that's not me. I hope, because grandma believed it, and granddad believed it, mom and dad believed it, so I believe it too. I go all, you know, it's a respectable looking group down at the church, so it makes sense. A lot of people like that. So what do we do with this? What should we do with such, what should our attitude be about people like this? And so the answer is right here in our verses. It's right here in our verses that we're looking at. There's two kinds of belief. The first belief is believing in him. And that's where most of that survey that I cited, that's where these people are. They believe in Christ. They believe, they're in agreement. They think it's all right, it's all good. But the difference is, the other is believing on him. Believing on him. You can believe in him, but you can believe on him. In verse 30, John writes of those who really did trust Christ. You see there in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. I think the better translation is on him. But in verse 30, so Jesus said to the Jews who simply had believed him. You see the absence of in or on? Simply to the Jews who had believed him. So there was the first group up there in verse 30. They were the true believers. But when you get down to verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, not on him, not in him, nothing, nothing. In the NIV, it says, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, in other words, the verses distinguish between those listeners who had believed on Jesus unto salvation and those who had merely believed certain things that he had said. The contrast between those who merely believe doctrine and those who believe on Christ personally. You see the difference? The difference is enormous. You say, well, can you show me anybody in the Bible like that? Absolutely. Judas. Judas was in that limited privileged circle of Christ. Judas obviously believed things about Jesus. He believed enough to be one of the early preachers. Can you imagine? He believed. He was one of the early preachers. When Jesus sent his disciples two by two, Judas went with them. But Judas was not saved. Again, he was one of the early preachers, but Judas was not saved. Another example is Simon Magus. We're told that he believed after he had seen the miracles and signs that Peter and the apostles performed. He was baptized, became a member of the church, but he was not a true believer. He was rebuked for his unbelief by Peter. These examples should make you shudder. They should make you shudder. It should make you look at your own heart and say, am I just going along? I'm just going along. I believe it. But have you believed on him? Are you trusting Christ? Have you come to grips with your utter depravity? You know, I like to say, we all should argue with the Apostle Paul, who says he's chief of sinners. You should be willing to argue with Paul and say, Paul, no, you're not. I am. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm worse. I'm the worst of the worst. I'm wretched. I'm wretched in my sin and my depravity. You should want to argue that point with Paul. And he really believed it. He was. You got to come to that, to understand what a wretched sinner you are. And the only way you can know God is through his Son being high and lifted up, and to believe on Christ and trust in what he has done in his finished work upon the cross. You trust him. You trust him. In the 19th century, there was this acrobat. He went by the name of Blondin. Blondin was known for walking across Niagara Falls, and he'd get a rope and put it across there, and you've probably read the story. And he would go walk across it. He would go out there, and he'd actually make breakfast. I don't know how he did all this, but he would make breakfast halfway out, and then he would go over and then come back. And one time, there was always crowds there watching Blondin do this. And true story. And he took a man, took him over, took him back, then put him on his back. Put him on his back, doing all this. I mean, piggyback, walking across there. So Blondin, He did this. He took a man on his back and took him over, brought him back, and the crowd's going wild. They're cheering him on. And the one man close to him, he said, "Do you believe," Blondin said to the man, he said, "Do you believe I could do that with you?" The guy said, "Absolutely." He said, "Well, jump on." The guy said, "Not on your life." And you see the difference. You see the difference. He said, "I believe you can do it, but I'm not trusting you to do it. I'm not trusting." And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're trusting in Him, His finished work, what He has done upon the cross. Not on an intellectual level, which the intellectual level is important, but in believing, a sense of belief. It's what the Bible calls us to put our trust in Christ, committed to Christ. Intellectual belief, I want to tell you this morning, is not saving faith. Saving faith may come from such blessings of studying and learning. We need to do that. Jesus spoke of those who only believed in his teaching and tried to lead them further. But you see that right here in these verses, in verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed, I believe in the Greek it says, on him. Many believed on him. But down in verse 31, to the Jews who simply believed. They didn't believe on him, they believed some of the things he was saying. Spurgeon wrote on this. Spurgeon said, "When the Son of Man comes, shall find faith on the earth?" Question mark. Certainly, Spurgeon wrote, he can find it. If anyone can, he has a very quick eye for faith, obviously. He deals with little faith, as we used to do with a spark in the tinder in the days of our boyhood, Spurgeon writes. "When we had struck a spark and it fell into the timber, though it was very tiny, we watched it eagerly. We blew upon it softly, and we were zealous to increase it so that we might kindle it, our match thereby." Spurgeon says, "When our Lord sees a tiny speck of faith in a man's heart, though it be quite insufficient of itself for salvation, yet he regards it with hope and watches over it, as happily this little faith may grow to something more and more. It is the way our compassionate God, not to quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed." But you notice Jesus, he does not disparage small faith. Neither does he praise it. Neither does he praise it. Jesus speaks to those who have believed with the head only, but he does so by leading with a conditional sentence. You see it there? Look back at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If," you see that important word there, verse 31, "if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." It's huge. "If you abide in my word." And see, that proves the point. There's millions of people listening to sermons this morning, and they're ignorant of the word of God. It may come on Sunday, but they don't pick up that Bible till next Sunday. They don't study it. They choose to remain ignorant. It's not about how smart you are. It's about desiring to know him and to know his words, the living words. If. Y'all remember the Sermon on the Mount in verse Matthew 7:13. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Now, a lot of people read this and they take it to mean that salvation is something to be worked for, or something to be carefully guarded unless you lose it. But you got to remember, when Christ said this, there were still 3 years to go before he would die up on the cross. So there was things they did not know. So they needed to watch him. Jesus was encouraging them to keep on the narrow way by his teaching until at last, with the cross behind them, they could pass through himself, through Jesus, the narrow door of salvation. So they were to listen to his teaching. There's 3 years of teaching of Jesus before he would die. And he was encouraging them, you listen to me. You listen to me. And you can enter through the narrow gate of me, of Christ. And you need to pay attention to his teaching. And I'm telling you all this January 2021, you need to be in that Bible. You need to be in that Bible learning about him, abiding in him, learning, obeying him, not for intellectualism, but to know him. And to live out your life in him. John here is encouraging his listeners not to become discouraged by the difficulty of attending to his words or be offended by what they hear. Rather, to continue on until, being encouraged by his grace, they are enabled to embrace Christ as Redeemer. Believe. Commit yourself to Christ. Commit yourself to Christ. What is our encouragement to do so? What is our encouragement to do so? Still under number four. Jesus said to those Jews who had believed him, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. You are truly my disciples. They wouldn't be disciples in word only. Well, that's many in our churches. But they would be true disciples. True disciples of Christ. There's some people, do people even know that you're a Christian in your workplace? I think there are many people that they don't even know you're a Christian unless you tell them. You have to inform them. Are you truly a disciple? Don't be part-time, hit or miss. No. The first inducement is that by continuing in Christ's word, you will be a disciple. That's pretty simple, isn't it? By continuing in Christ's word, because you shouldn't need somebody prodding you. You shouldn't need the elders calling you and say, did you read your Bible this week? No, you will make it a priority in your life to know that every day it's the word of life and I need it desperately. When you read the Bible, it is God speaking to you. Think about that. Think about the magnitude of that. When you read the word, it is God speaking to you. And he will meet you there. He will speak to you through the living word of God. And it's just unimaginable how we as the church, again, we'll get upset with ourselves if we miss this appointment or if we don't go to the gym, or if we miss our sport activity of the week, whatever it may be. But we'll miss spending time with God in his perfect word. It should be the priority that you read his living word because you need it. We need it desperately. Second thing we see here, encouragement to keep on. It's the promise that you will have certain knowledge in spiritual things. There's things that you need to have knowledge of. One is the gospel. You need to know this. What does this mean about being high and lifted up? You need to know key doctrines. We need to know, be able to defend the Trinity. It's so important. The atonement, the virgin birth. We need to be able to know these things and defend them because we live in a time when truth is considered to be relative. More and more people consider truth to be relative. That means that there are no absolutes in any area. And this Bible is absolute. These truths are absolute. It's the living word of God. You need to know the truth. Finally, Jesus promises that you will be set free. The truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. If you're here this morning and you're saved, the truth has set you free. Christ has set you free from what he's done. And we can't save anybody. I can't talk anybody into salvation, but I can tell them the truth. We can tell them the truth. And the country's unraveling. We know that by now. What's the goal of the church? I can tell you the goal of the church is the Great Commission, to tell them the truth, to tell them the truth of Christ. Nobody's going to, I would never get into a debate on abortion with a lost person. They can't receive it. They can't understand it. They're in the dark. They're a child. The Bible says they're a child of the devil. If I'm going to talk to a person who's an advocate of abortion, I'm going to share the gospel with them. I'm going to take as much time as they'll give me to explain the gospel. And when God changes that heart, all that will fall away. We know that. Jesus promises that you will be set free. Jesus himself will set you free. How glorious will that be? Well, the truths that God brings to us, he has set us free. He has set us free from three terrible masters. And those three terrible masters is sin, self, and Satan. He set us free from that. Isn't that incredible? Sin and self. Self. You know, I talk about that a lot. Josh gave me a good book to read about that. Sin, self, and Satan. He has set us free. How glorious, folks. How did he set us free? Well, we see it right here in our text. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." He set us free by going to the cross. By going to the cross and dying on the cross. He set us free. God, we thank you for the word today, and what incredible verses you give us to show us this great gospel, this wonderful, glorious gospel. All that had to be done in the will of the Father that we could be set free. That Jesus must die upon the cross, be high and lifted up, and that was the only way that we could be set free. Lord, we thank you for each person in this room who has been set free from their sins through the atoning blood of Christ. We thank you, we rejoice. And Lord, for anyone that is here that is not saved, any relatives, friends, kids, grandkids that we may know that are not saved, we pray for them, O God. We pray that you would draw them, that you would continually draw them, that they would hear the message of the cross. And Lord, that they would be broken. Their will and their pride, their self-sufficiency would be broken. And that they too may be set free. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.